unique perspective on the Son of God praying both for himself and for disciples. So let's look at what happens here. It's John 17, starting with verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them to you, the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." We thank God for his word.
It is great to be here this morning to open the Word of God to you. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to protect me from error and to fill us with his Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that you have given us very clear indications of what it is that we should believe, what we should lead with, what we should cling to, what we should love. And so, Lord, I pray as we continue to look at John chapter 6 this morning that you would grant to us a heart that truly believes. I pray that you would grant to us a heart that longs to hear from you and a heart that delights in the way your word speaks. I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would challenge them this morning in the preaching of your word, so that their world would be rocked in the hopes that eternity might be theirs, and joy with you would be theirs, and redemption would be theirs. Lord, I pray for those of us who already know you, I pray that you would remove from us any pride, any idea that we think we're smarter than those who do not believe, that we're holier than those who do not believe. But instead, I pray that you would replace that with a humility that understands that you are the sovereign God of the universe, and that the only reason why any of us believe is because we have been given to your Son. Lord, I pray that you would remove whatever blocks our hearts from accepting your sovereignty, that you would give us the ability to reason through these things as your word teaches them and accept the fact that salvation is all from you. I pray that you would help me to be clear, that you would help me to be direct, and that you would protect me from error. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Last few weeks, if you'll turn to John chapter 6, we've been talking about these people who continue just to miss Jesus' message. Jesus keeps telling them that he is the bread of life, and they keep asking for regular, plain old bread. Their worldly bias is obvious. Their lack of spiritual discernment is painful. And they keep asking that Jesus would give them real, tangible bread to eat. That's what they want. They want food. They don't want a Savior. They want a meal. They don't want God. And so our text will then pick up in verse 35 where it says this, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Let me ask you a question. How come you believe, but others don't? What is it about you that makes it to where the gospel rings true in your heart, and yet for others it sounds like mumbo jumbo? That's a theological term, by the way. What makes the difference between you and an unbeliever? Is it your intelligence? Are you smarter than them? Are you smart enough to realize a good deal when you see it? Are they just so ignorant and unthinking that they cannot grasp these things? Well, I think we'd be quick to say, no, that's not the case at all. In fact, many unbelievers are smarter than many believers. Maybe it's godliness. Are you better than them? Are you just more moral, perhaps? Do you have more of a wholesome outlook on life? Well, I think we'd be pretty quick to deny that as well, right? Because unfortunately, we know too many Christians whose lives are no different than anybody else, and we know too many unbelievers that are pretty stand-up, moral, nice human beings. So why are you saved and they are not? What makes the difference? It's not intelligence, and it's not morality. What is it then? For the last few weeks, we've seen that Jesus has systematically presented himself as the worker of miracles, and they don't get it. He has provided a meal for 20,000 people, and most of these 20,000 people, if not all of them, have been unchanged. Why? Why is it that you can share the gospel on a train? And sometimes people will say, yep, sign me up. Bow your head. Let's pray. I want to be a Christian. And other times they'll look at you like you're from another planet. What makes that difference? When I was in seminary, I got to ride the subway to work every day, an hour each way. And I met some incredible human beings on the subway. One time I got to witness to a drunk English guy from England. It was great. I was reading my Greek New Testament, and he sat down, and he's like, you know, I'm paraphrasing here for effect, but he's like, wow, that's blurry. And I go, because you're loaded. No. But he said, no, what are you reading? I said, I'm reading the New Testament. I go, isn't this interesting? It says this, 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 and this. And he didn't really respond the way I would hope. Other times, I would be sitting next to people, and I would just say, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about life? What do you think about religion? And they were all too willing to talk to me. And sometimes, by God's grace, they left in a better condition than what they entered the train in. But what makes that difference? Is it our methods? Is it that some people are just so slick and so well-trained that the gospel becomes easy for them to share and then easy for others to accept? Is the power, friends, in us, or is it somewhere else? Now, I don't know why, but it seems like the battlegrounds in our lives tend to be the things we become most passionate about. And there's been one issue over the years that has gotten me yelled at more than anything else, apart from just my personality. And it is the answer to that question. We'll get there. Let's look at verse 36, where we recognize that seeing is not necessarily believing. In verse 36, Jesus says this, "But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now, what is he talking about when he says, "You've seen me"? Well, what he's saying is, you have seen me do what I do, Jesus said. You've seen me take a couple of pieces of bread and a couple of little fish and feed 20,000, yet you don't believe. We have to wrestle with this, friends, because there are people with whom you will share the gospel clearly, powerfully, linearly, with all the reason you can muster, and there'll be no wiggle room, and they will not believe. And I know some of you are thinking this, well, if I could only do the miraculous, if I could only change water into wine, or maybe walk on water, or maybe feed 20,000 people with some kid's lunch, then maybe they'll believe. Well, let me set your minds at ease, beloved. It didn't work for Jesus. So it's not going to work for you. If Jesus was judged by his effectiveness as an evangelist in terms of tangible numbers, he would be one of the biggest failures in the Bible. Because his numbers go from 12 to 20,000 to 12 in one chapter. That would be like us going from 50 people to 20,000 people and then going back to 50 people, and everybody would say, off with his head, he's obviously incompetent. But he's not. Jesus performed the miraculous with absolute clarity, with no wiggle room whatsoever. In fact, they even admitted that he did the miraculous and were still unmoved. Why? Seeing is not necessarily believing. Why not? Well, let's look then at verse 37. Verse 37 gives us the answer. We've already heard it read in John 17. We'll get back there. But in our scripture reading, we've already heard the answer. Here's the answer that Jesus gives. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. First thing we'll talk about here is the argument. And notice the first thing he says. Everyone the Father gives to the Son comes to the Son. Well, let's just take a second to analyze that. Okay? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that there are a certain amount of people, certain individuals, who are given to the Son by the Father. That's what it says. And he said, these people, every single one who is given to the Son there comes to Jesus. So let me ask you a question. How many of those people don't come to Jesus? Answer, zero. Everyone who is given to Jesus comes to Jesus. Okay? Linear, we're all fine. No tricks, no sleight of hand. And then he says, everyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So how many people who come to Jesus end up going to hell? Answer, zero. Everyone who goes to heaven comes to Jesus. Everyone who comes to Jesus was given to Jesus by the Father. You see the answer there? The reason why these people keep clamoring for bread is because they were not given to Jesus from the Father. Nervous yet? When I was in Missouri, I was teaching Sunday school. It was my first church. I loved that church, and I loved the college group. I had the college group there, and I remember teaching a passage, not this passage, but a similar passage, and all of a sudden, one of my favorite kids in the back of the room started getting real squirmy. Ever see people get squirmy, and you know they're uncomfortable? And they're getting, his name was, I know his nickname, but what's that? Cody. His name was Cody. I can't tell you the nickname he went by because it's not exactly pulpit appropriate, but I always called him by his nickname. And Cody, I have to tell you now, Cody Big Pimpin' Bunting, that's what he called himself, it's not my fault, he started squirming like crazy in the back of the room. And so I keep teaching, I notice he's getting nervous, and I'm thinking, does he have to use the bathroom, what's the deal? And finally I just stopped and I said, Cody, what's wrong? And he said, well, I go, no, it's okay. Okay, what's wrong? He says, this sounds a little bit, well, it sounds a lot like Calvinism. And I said, it is a lot like Calvinism. And then I kept teaching. And he started getting nervous. Kept getting squiggly, squirrely. And now I'm just enjoying it because now I know I'm playing tricks with his head. So finally at the end, he says, well, Dom, I said that sounded like Calvinism, and you said it was like Calvinism. What do I do here? And I said, when the Bible sounds like Calvinism, then believe Calvinism. And when the Bible stops sounding like Calvinism, stop believing in Calvinism. The simple answer to this question is they did not believe because they were not given to the Father. And nothing has gotten me more yelled at more over the years than that. But that's what it says. It says that everyone who is given to Jesus will be raised in glory. That is eternal security. It doesn't say some will lose, and we'll get to this more. It says every single one who is given to Jesus will come to Jesus. Everyone who comes to Jesus will be raised in Jesus. That's the answer. That's the point. And we'll see next week, that isn't even the part that made them mad. Let's look at verse 41, just for my own enjoyment. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling against him. Look, because he said, I'm the bread of life that came out of heaven. They weren't mad about what he was teaching. They were mad that he wasn't giving them bread. Notice what it says here. First of all, everyone the Father gives to the Son comes to the Son. Verse 37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father, or the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, notice, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here's his conclusion. His argument is everyone the Father gives to the Son comes to the Son. His argument is nobody who comes to the Son is thrown away. His conclusion is this, all who are given to Jesus come to Jesus. Secondly, all who come to Jesus believe in Jesus. Because notice what he says in verse 40. He says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds and believes will have eternal life. So behold and believe must be directly analogous to being given to him and coming to him. Coming to him must mean to believe. Now, what Jesus is not saying is that anybody who comes to me to work miracles will go to heaven. That's not true. Whoever comes to me just to hear my teaching will go to heaven. That's not true. What he means is that whoever comes to me as their Savior, as their sacrifice, as their advocate will be raised. And that's eternal security. That's in a simple doctrinal nutshell, that's what it is. It is God's sovereignty on this end, security on that end, and there's a lot of other stuff in the middle, but we're not going to spend too much time on those other things. But if, I just want to point out one more thing. Notice what he says here. He does not say, all who come to me will be given to me by the Father. He says, all who were given to me by the Father will come to me. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, because some think that God looked down the corridors of time to see who would come to Jesus and then said, all right, I'll give you those. That's directly opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is saying, God gave them to me, and because of that, they come to me. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. Let's stick with the Gospel of John, and we'll see that he touches on this in two other places. If you want to turn with me a couple pages to the right, let's look at John 8:47. In John 8:47, it says this, said his croaky voice, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, listen, because you are not of God. Jesus is so not seeker sensitive, it's crazy. Jesus says, the reason why you don't get it is because you're not God's. You're not one of his that he gave to me. In John 10, 26, a couple more pages to the right, we'll see that this theme is repeated in the gospel according to John. Look what he says in John chapter 10, verse 26. He says this, but you do not believe, listen, because you are not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus says, in essence, you don't believe because you have not been part of this group that God the Father gives to God the Son. And we'll see it in one more place, if you'll turn with me to John 17, a few more pages to the right. All I'm doing is reading the text at this point, so if I get a little nervous, it's because once bitten, twice shy, I'm afraid you're going to throw things at me. Don't throw a hymnal, throw something else. Hymnals hurt. Okay. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifting his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Look at this. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Who gets eternal life? The ones who are given to him by the Father. Same thing. Notice he goes on to say this, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had before the world was. Notice what he says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours and yours of mine. You see, Jesus is talking about a certain group of people the Bible calls the elect. And that's not a theological term, it's a biblical term. The elect, chosen ones. And all of those who are given to Jesus will come to Jesus. All of those who come to Jesus will be raised in Jesus, and not a single one of them will be lost. Not one. To put it another way, there will be one being shouting triumph on the day of resurrection. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I know I said three, but it's one. It's a Trinity. We'll talk about that some other time. You don't get to heaven saying, I did it. You get to heaven and he says, I did it. So what I'd like to do, if I can, what I'd like to do is just simply deal with some of the objections that I assume would be in your brain. Now, they may not be in your brain. You may be very well taught on these issues, and you may think, oh, here's Dom making a big deal out of nothing. Hey, you know, if you think that, that won't be the worst thing anybody ever thought about a sermon I did. But I think these objections and answering them may help you. And so let's do that. The first objection that I would assume is this. Does someone who is not given to Jesus by the Father have the ability to believe? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, all right, Jesus said, all who are given to me will come to me, and all who come to me will be raised. What about the people who are not given to him? Can they believe? Well, let's see what the Bible says. If you want to follow along, you can turn to these passages. If not, you can just trust that I'm reading them and look them up later and accuse me if you need to. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, we find the Bible to say this. It says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now listen, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that without the work of God on the human heart, you cannot believe. So we believe that when God wants to save you, he grants to you what he demands from you, belief. In Romans 8, verses 7 through 8, we find the Apostle Paul once again saying this, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And right back home in John chapter 6, we'll see in a few weeks, Lord willing, that Jesus says this in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." See what he's saying? He's saying, everyone who is drawn to me will be raised. Everyone who's given to me comes to me. Everyone who comes to me will be raised. It is Jesus' golden chain. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. Secondly, objection letter B. Does this mean that certain people go to heaven whether they believe or not? I can't tell you how many times I've been accused of teaching this. It's insane, really. Not as much here as in other places, but there is a lot of times I've been accused of teaching that people go to heaven whether they believe or not. So let's deal with this. Does the text say that? Well, let's look at what we just read. Does Jesus teach that if you're given to the Father, you are raised up whether you believe or not? No. He says if you're given to the Father, you are raised up because if you're given to the Father, you come to the Son. Notice what it says here in John 36. I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And we understand in verse 40 that coming to me means believing in me. Every one of these people who are given to the Son will believe without exception. That's his point. So if any of you leave today and think, man, that guy thinks you go to heaven whether you believe or not. Well, I don't believe that. The Bible does not teach that, nor would I ever teach that. What it does say is that we are guaranteed that everyone who is given to the Son will believe. So when you're talking to people about the gospel at work, or you're talking about people about the gospel on the bus, or you're talking to people about the gospel on Facebook, that there is a guaranteed success rate. And that guaranteed success rate is every single one that's given to Jesus will come to Jesus. The next objection I'd like to deal with quickly is another one that I've heard so many times, and I get it. Does this mean that preachers and missionaries are unnecessary? New drivers? I want you to go back to your school and say, Dom says, hey, we're not needed, so we're going to go work at McDonald's. No. Remember that I am a preacher. So if I really believe that preaching was not used of God to save souls, I would work at McDonald's. And I could take the fries, and you could have the hamburger patties, and we'll work well together. No. God uses the word preached to save those he has given to his Son. And he will use your witness, he'll use my witness, he will use missionaries, he will use professors, he will use evangelists, he will use pastors, he will use everybody. In fact, the Bible is very clear in Romans 10, starting in verse 13, where we find this. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on him whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a new tribe's missionary? All right, I changed the last part, but it's the same vibe, right? How will they hear without a preacher? The answer is they won't. So I'm not advocating this idea that some go to heaven simply because they are who they are without believing or anything like that. No. And I'm not advocating that missions or preachers are unnecessary. In fact, I think this would argue that they're more necessary because it is the vehicle by which God will draw those to himself. The fourth objection I'd like to deal with quickly is more of an objection to eternal security than to election or anything like that. And that's, does this mean that Christians can and should sin without a thought to the consequences? How many times have I heard this over the years? It's like, well, if you believe that once you believe you're definitely going to heaven, you can do whatever you want and you're still safe. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? Right. Romans 6 answers that question for us. Notice what it says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You hear what he's saying? He's saying this: we can't continue to sin because we have a Savior who died for us. Now that means, obviously, when we make mistakes, we're going to make mistakes. It's not saying that we're going to be perfect. But anybody who can say, look, now I got my fire insurance and I'm just going to live like a son of hell, remains a son of hell. When God saves you, he changes you. I want to throw in a free bonus, one more objection. And this is for no extra charge, only this week. What about people who seem to believe and serve God and then reject Christianity? What about them? I mean, they seem to be going great for a while. You know, they come in and you ask them how they're doing, and they go, I have decided to follow Jesus. And you're like, wow, this guy's going to be a preacher. And then a couple months later, you don't see him anymore. And you're like, was it something I said? Probably, you know. And he says, no, I've just been real busy, you know, Sunday mornings. You know, I don't really know if I believe that stuff anymore, they say. So what do we do with them? Do we say, well, all right, well, you're good either way, so go ahead, do whatever you want, you're fine. No, this is what we say. We point them to Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower, and we talk about how some people seem to grow quickly but die quickly, but good seed and good soil seems to grow indefinitely. And then we remind them of 1 John 2:19, where it says this: they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. What does that mean? That means that sometimes people leave the faith, not just the church. Sometimes people leave the faith to make manifest the fact that they were never saved in the first place. That happens. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the biblical position on this is that not only does God preserve us from falling away, we actually persevere in believing, and those two sides of the same coin work together in some mysterious way. So let me try and say this as clearly as possible. There is a group of people given to Jesus as a gift. Every single one of those people come to Jesus without exception. And every single one of them go to heaven without exception. They go to heaven because they were chosen to be in Jesus and they believe. And they go to heaven because God preserves them, blesses them, and refuses to let them go. Would you please turn with me to Romans chapter 8? And we'll see that John and Paul agree. And this is what we call in theological circles, preacher circles, the golden chain. The golden chain is not something that rappers wear. It's not a decorative choice of Mr. T. The golden chain is this flow of logic. We'll start in verse 28, where it says this: and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, that means he knew us ahead of time, all of them, says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So who gets predestined? Everybody who God knew ahead of time. They get predestined. How many don't? Answer, zero. All of them do. Notice what it says. And these whom he predestined, he also called. What does that mean? That means everybody whom God foreknew in this special sense are predestined to become believers, and every one of them receives the gospel. Every one of them are called, are drawn to Christ, John 6:44. Every single one of these takes the next step. Then he says in verse 30, and those whom he called, he also justified. That means he declared them righteous because of Jesus' shed blood for them. So how many people who were foreknown are justified? Answer? All of them. Awesome, I give you all 1,000 points. Okay? Then he says this, all who are justified, look, are glorified. Every single one that's foreknown is glorified. So let's walk backwards. All who are glorified have to be justified. That means they have to be declared righteous from God. All who are justified have to be called, because otherwise they don't believe. They have to be drawn to him, John 6:44. Right? And all of these have to be, I forgot one. Help me out. Predestined. See, that's the one. It's a Freudian thing, right? It's scary. All of them were predestined. Why? Because all of them were foreknown. Now, it doesn't say God knows, foreknew what they were going to do. It says God foreknew them. And that's the golden chain. And I cannot tell you, friends, and I love you with all my heart, and I'm a little sarcastic here and there, but I cannot tell you how many times I've gotten beaten by the golden chain. Because people can't accept it. And I get that. If you have questions, hey, I'm all ears. But the Bible is clear, especially in John 6, Jesus is clear that the reason why the world will never, at least in this current dispensation, the world will never 100% believe in Jesus is because not every single one of them are given to him. Now, two questions before we close. Well, one question with two parts. How should we respond to this? Part one, for believers. Okay? There's three ways we should respond to this. First of all, in worship. And here's why. There was a time when I hated the Word of God. There was a time when I hated God. There was a time when I would choose anything but God. And He gave me life. If that doesn't make you bend the knee, you're dead. We must respond to this in worship. God is not up there saying, oh, I hope somebody believes. He is up there granting life. Secondly, we must respond in humility because he did not choose you because of how great you are. The Bible's clear in Romans 9 and other places that it has nothing to do with what you do, Ephesians 1. It's not that you're better. And so let us not act towards others like we're so special that God wanted to get to us. No. You ever hear the expression, there but for the grace of God? Without the grace of God, you would be as bad as the worst sinner you can think of. But his grace has drawn you to him. His grace has granted you life, belief, power, and will grant you the resurrection of life. Third way we should respond to this is by evangelism. There was a time where the prophet Elijah wanted to die. He wanted to be killed. And God's answer to him is, I still have this many people who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. God's answer is, look, you preach, God will save souls. He will. His own way, his own timing. Sometimes I preach things and I know that I'm boring and stupid, and yet people respond. Other times I think I'm great and people are like, eh. God uses the foolishness of the weak to shame the strong. he does it. And I have a foolproof way of knowing who the elect are. You want to know who they are? You lift up their hair and there's this little stamp. No, no. You preach the gospel and they believe it. And then you know they're elect. So don't spend time trying to figure out who the elect are. Just spend time preaching the gospel and you'll see who the chosen ones are because they will respond. And it may take 50 times. It might take 60 times. That's in God's hands. But you'll know when they respond. So let's respond in evangelism to them. And then one more question or one more response. And this is for unbelievers. Some of you may leave today thinking, God doesn't want me. That's why I don't believe. You may be leaving here thinking, well, I guess I'm just not elect. Because I can't believe. And I get why you would think that, because that's kind of what we've been talking about. So let me give you something else to think about. The gospel. Don't look inside to see if you're elect. Look to the gospel. And by that I mean this. You are a sinner, just like me. You have not done what God has called you to do. You have done what God has called you not to do. You're a sinner. And because you are a sinner just like me, you deserve to die just like me. You have offended the righteousness of a limitless God whose love is limitless and whose wrath is limitless. Just like me. In that I offended him too. But there is somebody who has come to the earth to take that punishment you deserve. His name is Jesus Christ. He's God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And he, because his Father sent him to do this, came to the earth, lived a perfect life, and died in order to take the death you deserve. And he was crucified, dead for 3 days, rose from the dead, never to die again. And as he was about to die, he said, Tetelestai, Tetelestai, it is finished. And then the Bible says, and we read it, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how you know. That's how you know. It has nothing to do with the color of your skin, your IQ, your religiosity, your morality. Will you bow the knee to Jesus and accept what he's done? That's how you know. And then when you do, you know forever. I want you to know. I want you to leave knowing. So let's respond. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, if there is an unbeliever here for whom they've heard this, maybe never, this may be their first time, or maybe they've heard it 100 times, I pray that you would move their heart. I pray that you would do what you promised to do in John 6:44 to those whom you've given your son, that you would draw them to you. And as Ephesians says, even though they are dead in their trespasses and sins, we pray that you would make them alive together with Christ by grace. And Lord, we ask that you would move them to do something like this, to cry out to you and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize, Lord, that I have offended your sovereign majesty and I deserve to be punished. But I also recognize that you sent your son to die in my place so that I don't need to take that punishment. And I receive that. I delight in that. I welcome that. And Lord, I'm giving my life to you. You take the keys. You drive. I'm just crying out to you that you would save me. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is praying that, I pray that the words of John 6 would now become a balm to their wearied souls. That you never have and never will lose any who come to you. Lord, I pray for those who are already believers this morning. Lord, I pray that you would cause them to think about these things and to be moved to let go of whatever credit they think they deserve for being a Christian. If they think they're smarter than their unbelieving relatives, I pray that you would help them to repent. If they think they're more godly than their unbelieving friends, I pray that you would grant them the humility to repent. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to teach us your word, break our hearts. To the praise of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.